Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Well, good morning. This is one of those Sundays that I distinctly remember last year in staff meeting having the conversation about when it comes to fall break weekend, we need to have one service. And then when we show up this week and see the crowds and stuff, I'm like, yeah, we should have done one service. We probably could have fit everyone into one service. But we are really glad that you're here. We're really glad that you prioritize spending time with the Lord. And today, we're beginning a new series that's going to take us for 3 weeks. And it's going to be a series that will probably make you uncomfortable. It makes me deeply uncomfortable. As we look at the series, it's called For the Love of Money, and we're going to be examining our attitudes towards money. And so if you're a guest and you chose like North Star to come visit today, and in the past you've avoided church, you've probably avoided church. One of the reasons we hear a lot from people is like, I don't want to go to a church because all they ever talk about is money. Well, today, guess what? Case in point, we're talking about money. I am so sorry that you're here, but I think that you are going to be really, really thankful for what we look at today, because we're going to just talk turkey about money. Several years ago, back in 1984, how many of y'all were like not born yet? Holy cow. Wow. Well, back in the day, there was a year called 1984. So there was a guy named Neil Postman, and Neil Postman, he was an author, he was a teacher, he was a media theorist and a cultural critic. And he gave a speech at the Frankfurt Book Fair in 1984. And in the speech, he was responding to what the future was going to look like. And he chose to address two different dystopian-type books that had been written. And he was basically saying, is the future going to look like this author said, or is the future going to look like this author? And one of the books, since it was 1984, one of the books was George Orwell's novel called 1984. And so since they were in that year, they were looking at how much of Orwell's prophetic book or prophetic novel was really taking place. And Orwell wrote his book back in 1949. And so he wrote the book about there was going to be a day when the government was going to oppress people, was always going to be watching people, and Big Brother always had his eye on you. And so Postman was addressing that fear, and in 1984, were we there? But he also responded to another book that had been written way back in 1932, and the book had been set in the year 2540, and it was by a guy named Aldous Huxley, and the name of the book was Brave New World. And he was addressing that dystopian view. And in that book, it wasn't the oppression by government that had people enslaved, but it was oppression by amusement. People were actually enslaved by amusement. And in his speech, Postman used the expression, we are amusing ourselves to death. And it so enamored people at the book fair that Postman went back and he wrote an entire book by that title, Amusing Ourselves to Death, to expand on his thoughts. And so when you think about it, in our culture today, in Western society, we don't like to talk about some things. Money is one of those things that we don't like to talk about, especially in the church. It's almost like one of those taboo subjects. Interestingly enough, Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven or hell combined. And so it was something that Jesus wasn't afraid to address, whether he's addressing greed or our misuse of money or how money impacts people. But in our Western culture, we tend to keep our relationships as shallow as we possibly can. And I hope this wasn't your experience when you walked into North Star this morning. But typically, we do something that goes a little bit like this. Hey, how you doing? I'm doing good. How are you doing? I'm doing good. How's the weather? Or how about the Hokies? You know, and so we shift from the hey, how you doing? And we like to keep our conversational relationships at this level of superficiality. We do not like to dig deep in our relationships. We don't think deeply as a culture. We dine on a steady diet of trivia, of sports, of reality shows, of kitten videos. And really, even today in our culture, in the last 3 or 4 years, we dine on this steady diet of fostering hate. You know, so it's hating this group or hating that group or hating whoever you didn't vote for or whomever disagrees with you. And so it's really important for us to examine why is it that we don't just avoid talking about money, but we avoid talking about things of significance. And I think Postman may have stumbled onto something that was pretty prophetic. He said, back in 1984, he says that a particular medium can only sustain a certain level of ideas. And his argument then was that television could not communicate effectively rational thought, and whereas rational thought is necessary to print medium, the popularity of television and the rising popularity of short videos were undermining our ability to think deeply and rationally. Now, this was before the internet. This was before YouTube. This was before binge watching on Netflix. And Postman theorized that the medium of video reduces our ability to think or communicate rationally. And as a result, he said that things of significance are diluted. Things like politics, things like religion become shouting matches or things to be avoided rather than things to be thought through. And the news of the day becomes a packaged commodity. Now, some of you don't realize, but there was actually a time that we didn't have channels devoted to news. Back in the day, you had to wait for 6 o'clock or 10 o'clock, and in some markets, 5 o'clock or 9 o'clock for your news from the networks, and you would tune in at a specific time to catch the news. And so when he's talking in 1984 about news becoming a commodity, he said that television and video de-emphasize the quality of information in favor of satisfying our need for entertainment, and as a result, real information is not valued and critical thinking is not encouraged. He said that television in its present state, this was in 1984, does not satisfy the conditions for honest intellectual involvement and rational argument. And as a result, we are amusing ourselves to death. We're addicted to entertainment. We're addicted to the trivial as a culture. So why does this matter? Why does this whole thing matter when we talk about this series, A Love for Money? What relevance is it? Well, we have to ask ourselves, if we as a people don't like thinking deeply about things of significance, where do we go to talk about money, to talk about our use, our misuse, or our abuse of money? Where do we go to talk about significant things? Where do we go to present our minds and opinions to honest inquiry and expose our faulty thinking? I would suggest to you today that one of the only places in our culture that we can go to think about things from a truth perspective, to bring our faulty thinking, to bring our ideas that are generated not from well-considered rationality, but just from what we've heard someone said, one of the places that we can go, one of the last places we can go, is to church. Is to a place that elevates the the only vibrant source of truth and real information, and that is the Word of God. I'd even suggest to you that preaching in and of itself is a dying art form. And not that it's an art form, but preaching through the Word of God is a lost art. It's like we in our culture today, American Christianity, we want to pick our churches and we want to pick our preachers based on the popular series that we may be going through. We want to expose ourselves only to that which encourages us, maybe that which affirms the directions we're already heading in, maybe the opinions that match up with what we already believe, and we tend to avoid churches or preachers that will teach through the Word of God in an attempt to let the Word of God speak for itself, so that when we bring our opinions and we bring our thoughts and we bring our attitudes, we don't want to be challenged. We just want to be loved and affirmed in the things that we already hold dear to ourselves. Postman said in his book, "I believe I'm not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. When it is delivered as easy and amusing, it is another kind of religion altogether." And so we will accumulate for ourselves, according to the New Testament, we'll look for teachers that will scratch where we itch in our Christian expressions and in our churches. We'll look for places that can promise us our best life now. We'll look for books by Christian leaders that can offer us simply encouragement for life rather than challenge at a conviction level. And money is one of these areas that is so pervasive in our culture that for a church to not teach and preach directly about what God's Word has to say about money would be completely amiss in a society that's inundated with economic values. No one wants to honestly think about how we use our money. We just want it. We just spend it. Most of us don't think much about money itself. Rather, we think about what money can get for us or where money can take us. And so in the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking honestly about money. We're going to be trying to present to you what the Word of God has to say about our attitudes towards money and the power that money can have over us. We want to be honest. We don't want to pull any punches. We don't want to make you squirm unnecessarily, but believe you me, I have squirmed a lot in looking at our passages today. One of the reasons that we're talking about money, and as I'm thinking about squirming, one of my professors, a dean of the School of Journalism in the college that I went to, he's not doing well health-wise. And I got an email this week from my best friend, and we were on the journalism department together, and we did your book and things like that. And so Mitch had emailed and says, "We're collecting letters and asking for anyone that has pictures with Dr. Downs to send a note with a picture." And so I knew immediately. I remember going to New York as a college student to receive an award for our yearbook. And I remember this picture of me and Mitch and Dr. Downs together. And so last night I went up into the attic. And so we're all up in the attic at one point. I'm just looking for a picture. But in the middle of like opening boxes and things like this, it is crazy. I found my Sega Genesis. And all of my Sega Genesis video games. And I'm like, oh. And so we're opening more boxes. And then we look over and they're holding up a Millennium Falcon that I still have. And I still have my X-Wing fighter from Star Wars. And I'm like, oh my goodness. And so we're opening other boxes up. And here's my comic books. And here's more of my comic books. And here's more of my comic books. And then I began to get really, really uncomfortable as I'm going through all these boxes just looking for this picture, because I'm preaching about money today. And I'm preaching about the use of our resources. And it's beginning to dawn on me that I may have hoarding tendencies, which seems a little incompatible with some of our passages today. For example, Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. And so as we squirm together today, just know that I am freshly squirming out of an awareness of what's up in my attic, all right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So think about that just for a moment. What the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy is that godliness, the pursuit of being like the Lord, the pursuit of an intimate love relationship with the Father, being like God, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul is essentially saying, listen, folks, followers of Jesus, if you can find all of your contentment in your relationship with God, instead of in your possessions, instead of in your bank balance, it will be great gain to you. And it will produce peace in your life. And then he continues. He says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." Makes sense, right? We came into the world naked. And I can say naked, I just can't say naked. Naked is bad. Naked is okay. Everybody with me? So we came into the world naked. We can't take anything out of the world. So why do I have a Millennium Falcon sitting in my attic? Where is it going? What is it going to do? Why do I have, I'm scared to even suggest this, but I'm pretty sure I have thousands of comic books in my attic. Now, some of you are like going, really? What kind do you have? And we can talk about it after the service, okay? But I came into the world without anything. When God chooses for me to leave this planet and be united with Jesus, I'm not taking my comic books with me. St. Peter and I are not going to be playing with my X-Wing fighter together. It's all staying here. And so Paul continues this thought. He says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." In other words, contentment is possible with far less than what we think it is. We can be content with far less than what our society attempts to convince us will achieve contentment for us. It says, "But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And here's our key verse. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now, how many of you have heard before someone say that money is the root of all evil? Anybody heard that? So it's a twisting of Scripture. Because money is neutral. It's a resource. It would be like saying water is the root of all evil. Okay? But if you look at what Paul is saying, it says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so it's not just loving money, but it's loving what money will do for us. It's loving what money will get for us. It's loving where money will take us. It's loving what money will achieve for us. And Paul implies here that some have stopped following Jesus because they have been consumed by this love for wealth or this love for comfort which money can buy for them. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now notice what this verse is saying. It's contrasting a love for money with a love for Jesus. Because who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Jesus did, right? And so it's saying, keep your life free from a love for money Because Jesus promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. So when we are loving money, it's difficult for us to love Jesus. When we're seeking after the comfort that money can bring, it's difficult to seek after the comfort the Messiah promises to bring in our life. And then Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 19 through 20, Jesus said this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, and I have a really practical example of this. Last night, I open up a box and it's full of some of my dad's toys. And I'm looking into this box full of my dad's toys, and there is a dirt dauber's nest caked inside of one of the trains that my dad had. And so I'm sitting here thinking, it's amazing when we try to keep stuff here, how quickly it decays, whether through the natural decaying process or whether it's just the water damage or fire damage. I have a box in my attic full of Tarzan comic books that were my dad's, and they are singed by fire because my grandparents' attic caught on fire. And we thought these comic books were lost until we got up into their attic one day and began clearing away some of the debris from the fire. And underneath a burned box was this stack of comics that had just been lightly singed around the edges, and now they're in my attic. But friends, Jesus is saying, moth and rust and thieves will always attack that which we try to preserve for ourselves. Everything, our accumulations, our possessions, our bank balances, it will go away. We cannot take it with us. And then Jesus has this huge point. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, if you're focused on your earthly bank balance, your heart has to follow that. That's where your attention will be. That's where your time will be. That's where your concern will be. And so when we talk about what the Bible has to say, what Jesus has to say about our money and our resources, we have to acknowledge that when we look at the scriptures, when we look at the parables, when we look at Jesus' teaching, when we look at what the apostles were saying, everything from addressing the poor to addressing orphans to addressing the powerless to addressing greed to addressing money itself, we have to acknowledge that Jesus spoke more about money and greed and the impact of money on people than he did about heaven and hell or many other issues that we hold near and dear as a church. And so our use and our misuse and our abuse of money impacts us and others, and it matters to God. When we spend our money on ourselves, when we live with no margin, the poor are ignored, we are strained, our relationships are frayed, and our churches are not able to do their work. So I want to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, and we'll read that in a minute. And as you're turning there, there's a word that we use to describe a better attitude and relationship with our money, and it's the word stewardship. And so if you think about your money in this way, you think about your money most of the time, we think that we are an owner of our money. That money belongs to me. And we think about the ways that we get our money. And so you'll work at your job and you'll put in a certain amount of hours, and whether it's once a month or twice a month or more often than that, you get a paycheck, right? And when you get this paycheck, you tend to think that you earned this money, that this is now your money, right? You put work, blood, sweat, and tears into the system, and you get resources out of the system. Isn't that how we tend to think? A steward, on the other hand, so this is ownership. A steward who's practicing stewardship would say, this money that's been given to me for this work and energy that I have expended, I am now a manager of this money. Because I believe that I am a child of God, and I believe that God created the world. I believe that if I am living and breathing, my lungs are a gift to me from God. And so the very ability to work, the very ability to put into the system is a gift that God has given me. And so when I receive money or resources based on what I've done, I receive it with gratitude and not with entitlement. And so I'm a steward of what I have received rather than an owner of what I have received. It's not about what we give, but it's about what we do with what we keep. Let me say that again. It's not about what we give, but it's about what we do with what we keep. Talking about money is not something to be avoided, but embraced, because the godly use of our wealth is a witness. It's a ministry. It's a lifestyle that both enriches our spiritual lives and builds the kingdom of God on earth. So Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So here's what Paul is trying to communicate to the church at Corinth. He's saying, believers, here's the deal. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The antidote to being ensnared by money, the cure is giving, is releasing. So, but here's the deal, is that we don't want you to give because you feel like you have to give. He says under compulsion, right? We want you to give cheerfully, happily, delightedly. When you give, there is a heart posture that you should have. And so at North Star, because of your faithful giving, our staff gets paid twice a month normally. And so when we get paid, I pay the bills. And so the very first check that I write is a check to North Star Church. And some of y'all are like, what is a check? You should try online banking. It's great. But I write this check. But here's the danger to writing this check as our first check. The danger is that I'll write a check to North Star Church for a certain amount that we have decided ahead of time that we're going to give. I'm going to write a check to North Star Church, but the next check that I may write is a check to Justin Tebenkamp, who is my dentist. So we're paying off some work there. And so if I write a check to North Star Church and I turn around and write a check to Justin Tebenkamp in the same spirit, in the same heart, have I actually given cheerfully? Or have I just given out of discipline? Does it make sense? So my mental challenge and spiritual challenge always is when I write our check, that I write that check and I pray. And I write that check and I thank the Lord for the ability to write that check. I write that check and I ask God to use it for His glory and for His good. And I want to write that check out of joy. Now, I think Scripture teaches tithing, 10%. But I know some of you are here think that the New Testament teaches generous or sacrificial giving, and this is not the day to debate which direction, but here's the deal. If I were to look at my check that I write, our check, if I were to look at that, and I multiply that by two, so let's just do that exercise for a moment, okay? Let's just say that you're going to do 10% giving. That's what you're setting aside in your head, okay? So think what your paycheck is, and take 10% of that. And let's just say you get paid twice a month or whatever, but figure out what is 10% of what you make in a month. You got that in your head? Everybody nod at me or if you've lost. Okay, everybody's there, okay? Multiply that by 12. Everybody there? How many are like going, that's a lot of money? Yeah. Now here's the deal, is that we tend to get hung up on how much money tithing actually amounts to being, but it's just 10%. And here's the reality. It convicts me, because sometimes I'll think about what we could have used that money for over the course of a year. But I look at that and I realize I didn't deserve the 100%. The 100% was given to me by a gracious God. And James, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above. And so I'm going to bellyache about that 10% at times when there's not enough month at the end of the money. It's like I need to be able to give cheerfully and to release with joy, trusting that God will resupply because of my joyful obedience. And so Paul continues, and this is what he affirms. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The sad reality of it is too often we cling, we spend, and even in our financial planning, we tend to budget a certain amount of money for even tithing, but we live so close to our margin that when spontaneous needs arise that we become aware of, because we've budgeted so tightly, we don't have room to give spontaneously even. The way that God has designed life is we gain by giving, not by investing. We gain by giving, not by investing. When we give, we gain. In Acts 20, 35, Paul quotes a saying of Jesus that's not recorded in the Gospels, but this is what he says Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so our stewardship should be shaped more by our generosity than by our discipline. When I write that check, it should not be out of discipline. It should still be the first check. That's my conviction. It's our conviction. But here's the reality. It must be painted with joy and with love. It should come out of a generous heart, not out necessarily out of a disciplined heart. It's extravagance rather than compliance. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And I love that saying, is that when we're talking about money and how uncomfortable it is to us all, it's like if we will just do things God's way, God provides us with everything we need to enjoy. So presenting our finances to God doesn't result in these drab, dreary, colorless lives. It leads to abundant, joyful living. Because God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, and it says, instruct these rich people that they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And yet, if we're really honest with ourselves, we are much closer to what Neil Postman said in our use of money, is that we amuse ourselves to death in our expenditures, in our investments, in our hobbies. Tim Keller has a sermon that he calls Treasure Versus Money. And in his sermon, he says, money has the power to keep you from asking questions about how you spend it and how you make it. And some of you, maybe even some of you who are college students, when you raised your hand a minute ago, you're like, there was a 1984? The reality of it is that you maybe think, I don't have a lot of money. And so this is just kind of like going over my head. But I like what Tim Keller points out. He says, we live in the wealthiest society in the history of the world. In fact, if you wanted to see just how numb you are to the wealth of America, just get on Twitter and search the hashtag first world problems. And you'll see things like, my internet is so slow today. It's like, cry me a river, you know? Or my team lost. Oh no. You know, and it's just first world problems abound in social media. And it says that 70% of the world's wealth is in the hands of about 5% of the people. If you're a professional, then you're in the top 20% of that 5%. Is there anyone that would dare to say that you couldn't live more simply, that you couldn't give more away? Because the rest of the world knows better. I think one of our problems with money is not just greed, but it's fear. We fear making changes. Even today, you're sitting here, and I think some of you have just kind of like hunkered down into your seat saying, is this going to be over soon? This is so uncomfortable. You don't want to think honestly and deeply. You would rather have your conversations at church be, hi, how are you? I'm fine. How are you? Because we don't want to present our minds and our attitudes towards our money to changing our thought life, to aligning ourselves with what the scriptures have to say. And so we fear making changes, and then sometimes we fear that there will be enough. And yet, honestly, our fear is probably an excuse. Think about it for a moment. If we fear tithing or proportional giving because we say to ourselves something, well, if I begin tithing, I won't have enough. What are we really saying? Matthew 6:32, Jesus says, the Gentiles seek after all these things, talking about food and clothing and shelter. And Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So God knows what we need. God loves us. He knows what we need. And he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then Paul counsels the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So let me wrap up, and just to kind of give you a heads up, I have some homework for you, all right? And some of you are like, oh no. So in his book, Good to Great, about 15 years ago, a guy named Jim Collins wrote this book, and he examined what differentiated a good company from a great company. And he presented his findings. And one of the things that he said that made a difference between a good company and a great company is this. He says, you absolutely cannot make a series of good decisions without first confronting the brutal facts. And I thought that's pretty wise. I think it's wise for us as followers of Jesus as well, is that it's hard for us to make a series of good decisions about our money, about our resources, without first confronting the brutal facts about we're numb to our use of money, that we may misuse our money, that we may have a Millennium Falcon in our attic that we had no idea we had, that we've accumulated stuff. But facts don't have to be brutal. As long as they are truth-based, and as long as we speak the truth in love to one another, we can grow forward together. So I would say this morning that I think, myself included, most of us need to change how we relate with money. We need to confess our love of it. Even if we would say, I'm not wanting to be rich, we would also say, but I do want to be comfortable. And I really do want the iPhone 8. We love money when we use it thoughtlessly, without stewardship, and outside of what God has given us. When we find ourselves in consumer debt, are we really announcing to God that what He has supplied for us was not enough, and so we've accumulated and spent what was not provided for us? So first, here's your first homework assignment. There's a verse on the screen behind me. We want our money to reveal our love for God, for His kingdom and His priorities and His people. And so for next week, I want to ask that you memorize Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 20. There'll be a part in the sermon, and Matt Simpson is going to preach for us next week, but there'll be a part in the sermon that we're going to ask everyone to stand, and we're going to recite Matthew 6, 19 through 20, but it won't be up here for you. So if you're in with me on this, if you're willing to memorize this verse, will some of you just give me a really bland nod today? Just kind of nod. Okay, there's about four of you that are in, so thank you for that. So that's number one. We're going to memorize Matthew 6, 19 through 20, because here's our conviction is that the word of the Lord will change the heart. Can we say that together? The word of the Lord will change the heart. And we don't want to just memorize it, we want to internalize it. Because I hope as we memorize it, we'll begin asking ourselves, where is my treasure? Where is my treasure? Second thing is on the second screen. Don't look at it yet. Close your eyes. We're going to pray. I want to just pray over what we're about to read. Father, we want to come before you this morning and we want to confess that our attitude towards money, because we live in a culture that is broken and in a world that's broken, we have allowed money to influence our thoughts, our hobbies, our relationships, and even our comfort level. And at times, our love for money has prevented us from enjoying all that you have in store for us. And Lord, you are such a God of abundance. Your word tells us that there is no good thing that you withhold. And God, you are not a withholding God. You have sent your Son Jesus because you love the world. Lord, you have lavished your grace upon us. You are a giving God. And you are a cheerfully giving God. And yet, Lord, we look in ourselves and we look at our own hearts and we see that we are a withholding people. We hold things back for ourselves. We're selfish. We want to be better at reflecting your character. We don't want to withhold our resources. We don't want to withhold grace or forgiveness, God. We want to be a people that reflects you well. And so, Lord, we're asking that as we embrace these exercises this next week, that you'll use these exercises to change our attitudes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so look at the last part of the homework. Here's what I want to ask you to do is I want you to look at your budget this week or create a budget this week. Look at your budget this week or create a budget. If you've not budgeted before, let me give you two practical ideas. One of them is there is an app and a website called YNAB, the letter YNAB. It's You Need a Budget. It's a great, simple app for those of you who need help budgeting from the basics. There's also an app and a website called Mint, M-I-N-T. You can get both of those. You can get one of those. You can hook them up to your bank accounts. You can do all kinds of things with them, but it'll be helpful for you as you begin a budget. The second homework assignment is to write down three observations about your expenses. So as you begin the budget, as you create this budget, then look at your budget and write down three observations about your expenses. And then, of course, you're going to be asking yourself what needs to change. Third thing is set three goals. Set three goals for yourself. I want you to bring your three goals with you to worship next Sunday. We're going to have a time that we're going to provide just a few moments for you to share one goal. Not everybody, we won't have that much time, but we want you to come and share a goal with us that you're setting. And then lastly, pray daily. Pray daily this week for God to guide you as you make changes in your use of money. Pray daily. That's going to be the most important key for your mind changing in your use of resources, is pray that God would change your mind and align your heart with His heart in your use of resources and your use of money.
I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my tomb till I met you.